A highlight of Christmas each year for me is listening to a recording of the Anglican service of lessons and carols from King's Chapel in Cambridge, England. Dr. Alec Beadler, not known for his great faith, a forerunner of the God is Dead theologians, reads the Lucan Christmas account. The Christmas story is such a magnificent piece of literature that even in the mouths of the unregenerate, it transcends the ordinary boundaries between belief and unbelief. Without the Lucan rendition of the Christmas occurrence, any Christmas celebration would be nearly impossible, as the other three Gospels and the Epistles are somewhat deficient on this point. Matthew simply reports that Jesus was born in Bethlehem and skips to the story of the wise men. John soars down from the eternally abstract with his unique contribution that the eternal Word that has always been coexistent with the Father has now become flesh. Mark, for whatever reason, perhaps a general impatience to get things done with, tears into the active ministry of Jesus and tells us nothing about Christmas at all. Christmas can only really begin when the reader of the Gospel intones with minimum emotion the Lucan redaction, "Now in those days there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed." The transcending literary beauty of the Gospel cannot overshadow the fact that the publication of the Lucan Gospel could have only been regarded as a political revolutionary act and a somewhat subversive act for a church whose allegiance to the Caesars as divine was increasingly questioned by the citizenry. Just when Claudius, Caligula, and Nero were being hailed as saviors and lords and gods, the church published a narrative which began with the birth account of a child of whom celestial beings saying, "For unto you was born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord." And to add insult to imperial injury, "This child will be born to bring that universal peace which the Roman emperors, in a way, had actually achieved in the political realm." Luke's Christmas narrative is pure gospel, since it records something which only God could have imagined and only God could have done. It is a story that should only be read after we have dampened faith's warm human emotions so that nothing in us prevents us from seeing the cold magnificence of God's great act of salvation. It is a story that permits no word of condemnation to be preached. And the weight of the glory of this story is so great that every pittance of human piety and sanctification must be pushed over happily over the side into glorious oblivion. It is a story of pure grace, since God and God alone accomplished it all. All the shoulds and musts are dissolved in the magnificent glory of the universal grace of God in Christ. God does things in ways which everybody else thinks somewhat backward. The magnificent King of Peace, Caesar Augustus, established the millennialistic political union from England on the west near to the Tigris-Euphrates on the east. But as all the world was gazing at the peace king in Rome, God was enthroning his own Prince of Peace in a who knows where Judean village in order to fulfill a promise to some tribal chieftain about 1,000 years before. God brought that child into the world under the most miserable of circumstances so that there could be no doubt that he, God alone, and no man would receive any credit for what had happened. In this child's birth, God heaps misery upon misery, not to punish his parents, Mary and Joseph, for alleged acts of sin, but to show all men that He, God alone, is the only deliverer and savior. In this story, there are two universal monarchs. The one calls for a census to measure the vastness of his dominions. The mother of the other king is forced by that foreign tyrant to travel by foot or burrow during the last trimester of her pregnancy, a distance of about 60 miles to a town where she apparently has no acquaintances. Crowded conditions caused by the census forced the parents literally to hold up in some God-forsaken cave. But what appears to all to be God-forsaken is actually the throne room of the eternal God. The melodramatic are criticized for being overly sentimental, but they shouldn't be, because no sentimentality can fully encompass the disturbing humility of the divine birth. God continues to show that He has forsaken the ordinary channels by announcing the divine birth to some anonymous animal keepers exiled to the graveyard shift. But God has so much salvation that He can waste it on the grubbiest people on earth. A ray of hope for some of us. Men dirtied by field work shine with God's own glory. And to these men first comes that eternal gospel. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. With that, the heavens are filled to the ripping point with joy. The heavens are then unzipped from the east to the west, and a multitude of angelic hosts come bounding out of heaven, with one flopping over the other, singing, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace to men who now have His goodwill." The uniqueness of the Christmas message is not that God's glory can be found in Mount Sinai or throwing unbelievers into hell. But this time, God has decided to enwrap all of His glory in that baby weighing somewhere between 6 and 9 pounds. I can never understand why some people find babies a nuisance. God loves all men. He even loves babies. Calling babies infants is too clinical. God became a baby Himself, and that should settle it. Our old Lutheran theologians just love quoting repeatedly, "In Christ dwells the fullness of the Godhead bodily." Every inch of that baby is God, and every inch of God is in that baby. This is simply another way of saying that the Word was made flesh. The image of a painless birth and the little Lord Fauntleroy youth of Jesus' image, I find to be most destructive of the humility and the humanity which are the essential parts of the Christmas story. That is, as long as we continue to take seriously the words of John, "The Word was made flesh." To be made flesh means to share in all of the misery of our human existence. And everything which God ever intended to do was in that child. Christmas does not mean that God takes time out from His magnificent, transcendental, divine majesty, in which His sovereign wrath flashes from one corner of His essence to another. God did not come in Christ to have another excuse to send people to hell, as if the Ten Commandments were inadequate in doing that job. St. John was right when he said that God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. And since that first man deserted God, God has been working full time in every moment of the history of Israel to bring all men back to himself because he really loves all men. The angelic message of universal peace on earth sincerely reflects God's intentions to all people. God is no liar. God is no hypocrite. His peace and goodwill are extended through Mary's child to all people. The message of the angel is clear. Fear not, for I bring you tidings of great joy, which shall be to not some of the people, but to all people. Let no Calvinistic exegete dare say that this means some persons among every type of people, because in that infant, God has targeted all men for salvation. The child is called the Prince of Peace, because through him, God is at total peace with the world. It was no wonder that when the God who was working behind the masks of history for centuries finally revealed himself in Mary's infant, so that the grace of God could appear to all men, as St. Paul himself says, those normally culturally restrained angels came charging out of heaven, thundering glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace toward men who now all share his goodwill. What God had always intended to do, he finally did, and he did it all by himself. Though we read the Christmas story 1,000 times, the historical scenario has come to an end, and it cannot be repeated. The king in Rome dies and leaves behind a political, cultural, and linguistic heritage and treasure from which we here all today still benefit 20 centuries later. The prince born in Bethlehem dies. He also dies. But he is brought back to life through the resurrection to demonstrate that he was the king who really had God's approval. Christmas is not the last story or the last chapter in the Lucan rendition. But in a sense, the Christmas story can never come to an end because the God who became man remains man forever. The story is read every year. By believer or unbeliever, it really doesn't matter, because the story envelops every believer in God's glory until that story transports him to that place where the child is no longer seen by faith, but by sight, and our ears will forever hear glory to God in the highest and on earth peace toward men who share his goodwill. The only difference will be that at that time we will hear that ancient song from the original singers themselves.